The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And he had spent everything, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. One thing I've asked for, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Father, this is what we're here to do today, to seek you, to dwell in your presence, to gaze upon your beauty and to contemplate the mysteries of your will. Jesus, we ask we would see you today, that we would choose to follow you all the days of our lives. Spirit, we ask that you would lead us to all truth, for we know that your word is truth. It's by the name of Jesus and his finished work on the cross for our sins that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story that gets told often this time of year, you might be pretty familiar with it, about a man named Buddy who was raised in the North Pole, and he believes that he is an elf. Buddy, one day, as a full-grown man, learns that he's actually not an elf, but a man, a human. And he learns that his true father lives over in New York City, and that much to his dismay, his dad is on the naughty list. I'm, of course, talking about here the movie Elf, one of the best Christmas movies, in my opinion. I may have seen it a few times over the last few weeks. You may know the rest of the story about how Buddy journeys down to New York to find his father, and in his childlike innocence, he crashes in to the hustle and bustle of New York City. The story of Buddy the Elf hits on some of our culture's main themes of Christmas, does it not? In the midst of all this, though, lies a story that has more than just some vague, positive holiday message. You know, the entire plot is about a man trying to find his dad, about proving his worth to his father, and who has never known his true family. So behind just that feel-good 90 minutes or so that you had watching that movie, the movie taps into a deep human need. Ultimately, it's asking a question many of us ask around this time of year. What does it mean to be a part of a family? What does it mean to be a part of a family? And I find our passage today in Galatians actually picks up on a similar theme. You may have noticed it reading it a minute ago. In those few verses there in Galatians 4, we see strong household language in that passage. Every single verse of those seven verses refers to one of the following: an heir, a child, a servant, a father, a slave, a son, and adoption. And the passage concludes with this exclamation mark statement: so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Today, I want to ask how Paul can arrive at that conclusion. That's a pretty dramatic statement. How can he be confident that that is true? And to do this, he has to clarify for his audience not only what does it mean to be a part of a family, but what does it mean to be a part of the family of God? What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? And in answering that question for us today, I want to point out three brief things, just three things as we walk through this passage together. Number one, to be a part of the family of God, a child must become an adult. Number two, God must become man. And then lastly, a slave must become a son. I hope that throughout this message, we come to see that the true message of Christmas is not just those gifts that we receive under the tree, or some positive family feeling that we have, or the generosity of gift giving to others, but it's the beautiful message of the gospel, of us receiving our adoption into the family of God as a free gift. So if you haven't already, I hope you can follow along with me by opening up those Bibles to Galatians 4. You find that on page 974 of the red Bibles in front of you. As we see the first part of answering our question, what does it mean to be a part of the family of God? Firstly, that a child must become an adult. Word of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul begins his argument here, restating an argument that has been happening throughout the entirety of the book of Galatians. And I know I'm just hopping in here for 1 week, so we got to get some context here, right? You may know that Galatians is the one letter in the New Testament. It's the one letter of Paul's that Paul was in a pretty bad mood that day. He's pretty angry as he writes this letter. He's not happy. And that is because the Galatians, this Gentile non-Jewish community, have seemingly bought into this message that in order for them to follow Jesus, they must be circumcised. Specifically, the men must be circumcised. And it's pretty bad news for the Gentile men, I guess. But by communicating this, that he is also communicating that these converts, in order to be a Christ follower, one must become fully Jewish. That is, one must become fully ethnically Jewish, and that to be a Christian, they have to follow the entirety of the Jewish law. For Paul, throughout Galatians, he's trying to help them understand that this is not only a misunderstanding or a confusion of the gospel, but it is radically antithetical to the entirety of the gospel message. For Paul, what matters since the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is not obedience to the law, but faith, trust, or belief in Christ as the fulfiller of that law. But here lies the dilemma throughout Galatians and throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself was a Jew, right? Jesus himself was circumcised. Jesus himself observed the law, and he told others to do also. We could go on. Jesus himself received a Jewish title, the Messiah. The title above Jesus on the cross was King of the what? The Jews, right? Christianity began in Jerusalem. All of the first generation of followers were Jewish. And so what does Paul mean when he suggests that circumcision or obedience to the law is no longer required? Is this just good news for the Gentile guys out there? If anything, it seems that it may be Paul who stands antithetical to Jesus in the Old Testament rather than his opponents. To explain this dilemma, we'll need to read the whole of Galatians. So if you turn with me back to Galatians 1 on page 972. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to read all that. But the crux of the argument is where we pick up things up in our passage today. Paul clarifies in chapter 3, verse 23, just one paragraph before our passage, he says as such in verse 23, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." If you have the ability to mark or circle that word guardian, do that. However, don't do it in the red Bibles or John might be mad at me. He's not here though today. Anne's here, she might get mad at me. But that word guardian is pivotal to understanding Paul's argument, and dare I say, the entirety of the New Testament. The Greek word here is this fun word, paedagogos. Now, you don't need to know all that, but it's where we get our word pedagogy or pedagogue from. So it means something more than simply guardian or in some sort of parental sense, but also a teacher. The word specifically refers to a household servant in the ancient world whose job it was to take the children to and from school, guard them from any bandits who might come along, and discipline them as needed. Theologian N.T. Wright actually translates this word as babysitter to get that across a little bit more, but even that doesn't exactly capture what we're talking about. For Paul, though, the law and all of its requirements, yes, including circumcision, it's not obsolete and purposeless by any means, but his point is that now since the Messiah has come, the purposes of the law have been accomplished. He says as such in verse 25 of chapter 3. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. We're no longer under the babysitter. So in other words, the child has grown up. So parents, you have no need to call up the babysitter for the night. They're an adult now. Kids in the room, think about this. How silly would it be for you to learn how to ride a bike without the training wheels, only for mom and dad to tell you, you still gotta ride with the training wheels on? Of course not. You would continue to ride the bike as it's meant to be ridden, which of course I think begs the question here. Looks like I may have missed a page. This is why for Paul, it's utterly foolish and dangerous to rely on the law in order to have any sort of worth before God. It's not living into our identity as those who are marked by faith. It's not living into our maturity as believers, and it is denying the purpose for which Christ has came into the world. So that's why it's a really big deal. That's why there's a book in your Bibles on the topic of circumcision. So when we arrive at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul restating the argument in case the point hasn't gotten across yet. Reading along with me in verse 1 of chapter 4, he just says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he's no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In other words, you may very well have the rights to the property, but if you behave like a child and you live under the restrictions of a child, then you won't receive your inheritance. And so Paul will continue in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul clarifies in order, you know, he's not separating himself from the dilemma, that he too is a part of the problem. All of us have been subjected to the realities of a fallen world, and all of us have failed to live up unto the requirements of the law, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so these elementary principles that he refers to are just these, in other words, they're the rudimentary aspects of the world in which we became familiar with our sin outside of Christ. For Paul, this was elementary school, if you will. So if you were Jewish, that would have been time spent under the law. Or if you were not Jewish, this would have been under the influence of sin, outside of the law. But in both cases, you know, you were just learning the ABCs, but you were never allowed to read a book. You know, you never read Dr. Seuss or Jane Austen, or maybe another discipline. You learned how to add, subtract, and multiply, but you never had a chance to apply that basic knowledge to geometry or calculus. Yes, you learned the scientific method, but you never conducted an experiment. So in effect, you were in a cycle of learning all the basics, but you were never allowed to live into full enjoyment and freedom of what learning those basics leads to. And so long as this cycle persists, access to the family is denied. Or more properly, we might could say, as long as you behave like a child, then you will remain at the kids' table. Not because you don't deserve to eat with the adults, but because you fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be at the adults' table. You fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be a part of the family. And so this is what I mean when I say that to be a part of the family of God, a child must become an adult. But how does that happen? How does one come to be at the family table? What is required for us to sit there? What do I have to present in order to be a part of the family? Which leads us to our second observation here, that in order to become a part of the family of God, God must become man. Looking with me at the text at verses 4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Up until this point, we've talked a lot about a topic that doesn't pertain to too many of us. I hope so, at least. Really hope you aren't struggling with whether or not to be circumcised in order to obey the Jewish law. If you are, direct all questions to Caleb Burr over here. You can find his email on the website somewhere. But Paul is describing a basic problem in all of us. Human beings want so badly to define ourselves by the things that we can do, right? The things that we can control. We consider ourselves worthy of something based on our worthiness from the things we've accomplished or done. This is the message of every religion in the world throughout history. We are worthy before God if we pray X number of times. We're worthy before God if we take X number of pilgrimages or present X number of sacrifices. Then we'll be worthy before God. Even for a secular standpoint, maybe you don't worship Allah or Buddha or Jesus any more than the other 3,000 options there are out there. But life is worth something if we put all our energies into worshiping that bottom line of profit, success, and influence. And this understanding of worthiness can so easily become a part of the message of Christianity. Think about what is often the message of Christmas that we've been reflecting on lately. You know, the big guy up there, up north, you know, he's making a list, he's checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice. And in this sense, we can view the Christian God as the other big guy, the big guy upstairs, who's just the adult version of Santa Claus. And it's this worldview of worth or worthiness that we ourselves attach to the gospel that Paul wants to attack, that Paul wants to address in these verses. We see in these two verses specifically that pay attention here to what's required of God versus what's required of us. Maybe you've already noticed it, but if you're taking notes, maybe you could draw two columns here. The first column is what's required of God. The second column is us, is what's required of us for us to be in the family. First column, God. Let's look at there. First, God sends forth his son. Underneath that category, that son is born of a woman, born under the law. And then secondly, to redeem those under the law. So that's under the column of what God does. And then for us, what do? We receive adoption as sons. So we see here two active, demanding things that God does compared to the passive response on our part. To put it more simply, God sends, God redeems, we receive. God sends, God redeems, and we receive. So let's look at each of those in turn briefly. In order to do this, to bring us into the family of God, he sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's key language there. Notice here that God sends his son. He doesn't create his son for this special or unique task. God the Son has always existed alongside the Father and the Spirit. The last several weeks of Advent and this past week of Christmas has been to remind us that God the Son has come once before in the flesh and that he will come again as king to rule in his kingdom. That there never was a time when God the Son did not exist in fellowship with the Father. And there's no sense in the New Testament or in the Gospels that he was created when he came into the world. And so we can rightly say that Jesus was fully God. But there's more to the story as Paul further describes how this sending took place. He says that he was born of a woman born under the law. So God the Son took upon himself our humanity, the fullness of it, and was brought into the world as anyone else in this room or anyone else throughout human history has been born by and through a woman. This is Galatians' equivalent of what Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 2, that he was born in the likeness of men. And so we can also rightly say that he was fully human. Jesus, fully God, fully human. And just to emphasize the point further, Paul says that he was born under the law, That is, he was born to a Jewish mother, into a Jewish nation, subjected to the Jewish law. And in his life, he fulfilled what the law required. And so we can rightly say that Jesus was fully righteous. So we see here that God sending his son, the divinity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus uniquely qualify him to do his second work of redemption. He's fully human, fully God, fully righteous. John Stott puts it this way: if he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not make men sons of God. So again, God sends and then God redeems. God sends and then God redeems. Paul clarifies at the beginning of Galatians, back in chapter 1, how exactly this happens. He says there in chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And later, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. And so we see that the sending of God's Son is immediately associated with the atoning death of that Son. So that is, Christmas is intrinsically linked with Easter. So there on that hill outside of Jerusalem, he owned the brokenness of the world by becoming broken himself, by entering into the depths of the curse of sin, death itself. The message is that on the cross, Jesus does indeed bear the weight of that curse hanging on that tree, the curse of my sin, my lawlessness, my inability to uphold the law, my selfishness, my brokenness, and the exhausting cycle of trying to gain my own worth by living under that law. All of that, all of my sin, he turns and meets it head on, and he pays a price that I could never pay, being the only one who could ever rightly pay it. And so then, what is our response to this? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Think again about that, those two columns there. God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And then what's required of us? So that we might receive that. That's our responsibility here. Our responsibility in this equation is to receive that gift. If it required anything of our own merit or worthiness, the gift would no longer be a gift, right? It would be a wage. It would be something that we earn. But because it stands outside of our own worthiness or any advantage over anyone else, it remains a gift to be received by faith in the work of Christ for us. I love how Martin Luther once put it. He says, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. But grace says, believe in this, and it is already done. The question is the same as it was in Paul's time and Luther's and now ours. Have you done this? Have you received that gift? Maybe you don't know exactly what that means or what that looks like, but it may be helpful to ask here, you know, which side of the table describes your faith? Are you on the side of doing or receiving? Are you on the side of doing what only God can do, or have you received that gift? Well, what happens when we do this? Paul says we receive adoption as sons, that we are accepted into the family of God. And so we reach our third point here, that to become a part of the family of God, a slave must become a son. So returning with me lastly to verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. If you have received that gift, something utterly miraculous happens. The Spirit of Jesus enters into our hearts, and we cry out this amazing statement, Abba, Father. In Hebrew, the word for father is Ab, or Av, sometimes pronounced. It's where Abraham gets his name from, Avraham, the father of many. And so Abba is this tender, intimate adaptation of that formal title. You may have had a pet before, you know, and their name develops over time. We tell people our dog's name is Baron, but at home we call him Barry, Barry boy. You know, when I introduce my grandfather to others, I introduce him as my granddad, but I've always known him as Pawpaw. The list goes on. There's a difference between dad and daddy, pop and papa, mom and mama, and there's a difference between Ab and Abba. The latter is the name of deep intimacy, one of profound freedom and security. It's a daughter saying daddy to her father as he holds her on his shoulders, or a son saying mommy as she holds her son in her arms and sings him to sleep. Think about that for a second. That's the relationship that we are given access to with God. That's the type of intimacy that the Lord of all things, the creator of the universe, the one who governs the gases on Jupiter and who created the hair on your heads, wants with you. Remind yourself of our gospel reading for a minute, the famous story of the prodigal son. The son realizes his foolishness, and what does he say when he returns? Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And what does the father do? While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. God is in the business of taking the exhaustible, unsustainable work of servants and giving them a truly free and loving identity as sons and daughters, granting us access to that same relationship that God the Son has always shared with his Father. And guess what? What's so cool about this is that we can now experience this now by the work of the Spirit. Tim Keller, a spiritual hero of mine, passed away this year. He was an incredible man who grasped the truth of this reality so clearly in his preaching. He used to describe this experience of the Spirit this way, retelling a story used by a Puritan preacher. The story is just a picture of man walking along the road with his little boy, holding hands, father and son, son and father. The little boy knows that the man is his father and that his father loves him. But suddenly, the father stops, picks up the boy, lifts him up into his arms, embraces him, and kisses him. Now, the boy is actually no more a son when he is being embraced and kissed than he was before. The father's action has not changed the status of the boy, but oh, the difference in the enjoyment of the status. That is the miraculous work of the Spirit. And that is also the miraculous message of Christmas, that God becomes one of us. And so we might know that we can be with him, that God sees you from afar, runs after you, and brings you into his family by a miraculous and beautiful work of grace. And perhaps you have lived in a society your whole life that tells you you are a Christian because of the family you were born into, that that's the box you would check if asked, what religion are you? But you know, as I did for 19 years of my life, that when you are real with yourself, that when you get behind the mask, you do not know this Abba-like relationship with God. God is this thing you pray to when things go bad. He's the guy up in the clouds who's making a list and checking it twice. Yes, you are in a family who knows God, but are you in the family of God? John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, after years of missionary work, after years of pastoral ministry, by all accounts, a pretty solid Christian, came to know Jesus later into his ministry. And he said of his conversion experience, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. In other words, I was Buddy the Elf running across New York City trying to prove myself to my dad. I was trying to be that good kid. I was trying to have that status, that degree, that job, that title, that marriage, and then life would be worth living. Then I would be worth something. I was willing to be a servant in his house when all along he was waiting for me to come home and throw me a party. As we turn into 2024, some challenges, of course, remain in front of us, societally, communally, personally. Maybe you already have some goals and dreams to combat those fears, you know, Bible study plans, plans for your family, health goals, prayer goals. Many of them well and good. But one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is that as we mature, we strangely become more childlike. I think God keeps revealing this to me. A mature theology is a childlike theology. A mature faith is a childlike one, one that is free and secure in his or her Father's arms. As we see from the passage, it really doesn't matter how much Augustine or Calvin you read, or how much you know about Anglicanism and all the prayer books that we have, or that you know what a Greek participle is, if that is enslaving you. And likewise, I don't think God really cares about how many businesses you've opened, how many Bible studies you go to, how many charities you give to, if you think that somehow you gain an advantage over others before God by doing those things. In other words, if your Christian life and discipline is producing a life of a servant rather than that of a child, I would revisit that and ask yourself where you've missed the gospel and consider where you are trying to gain your worth rather than receive the gift of Christ and find all your worth at the foot of the cross. The beautiful truth is that our Father is so unbelievably good. He has given us good and free news. He is a good Father. He is Abba. He has made a way in the fullness of time to send his Son to purchase our redemption and to allow us to accept this gift, to send us the Spirit that he might carry us on his shoulders, to hold us in his arms, and to allow us to call him Abba, Father, to make a way for us to enter into the family of God by making children into adults, by God becoming man, and by slaves becoming sons. Amen.